We observe the Eucharist every month, but when it is time for Easter, we observe it on Easter Day. And it is a good day to do it because the elements of this ritual have to do with a concept that must be understood by those who are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are elements here. One is the bread and the other is the cup. Jesus Christ instituted this ritual on the night before he was betrayed. And as a result of that, it's been instituted as the ritual which must be practiced in the church until the rapture of the church. And therefore today we honor Christ by following his mandate to receive the bread, which is emblematic of his perfection. This bread has no leaven in it. Therefore, it is emblematic of the fact that he had no sin. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, it means that he had no imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. And the reason for that is there was no sin nature in his body to which Adam's original sin could be imputed. As a result, he was born perfect, and therefore had to meet the challenge of living his human life in a perfect condition, never committing a sin, and therefore getting to the cross certified as therefore the one who could die in our place. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And when he got to the cross, he was therefore qualified to die in our place for the sins of the world. When I say sins of the world, I mean every person from Adam to the last individual of the millennial kingdom. He was sacrificed for their sins. And as a result of that, we may be challenged by the concept that if we wish to have eternal life in heaven, then we must place our personal faith in him. There are many gospels that are pertinent in our society today. These varied ideas of the gospel have to do with poor exegesis and failure to observe really the concepts behind this ritual. This ritual presents Jesus Christ as our substitute and therefore qualified to be the person, the human being, that could go to the cross in our place and receive the imputation of our sins and be judged for them. Therefore, that is what this little piece of a bread is about. The perfection of Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. Then you get the cup, and the cup is emblematic of our sins poured out upon him and judged. And therefore, this ritual brings to our mind's eye the actual work of Christ on the cross, and this satisfactory substitute concept is brought to our mind's eye. When you receive that cup, you're going to be reminded that your sins are involved in that liquid. It is emblematic of all of the sins of all the human race being poured out upon him and judged in him. And when he finally had finished his duty, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And what is finished is our sin problem if we take the opportunity to place our personal faith in him and him alone. Faith in Jesus Christ means that there is a transitive concept. If you believe, it has to have an object, and the working object is Christ. And therefore, John 3:16 is very clear about this. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, you placed your personal faith in him. And that personal faith in him results in salvation and eternal life. There's nothing you can do. You are lost in your sins. You cannot correct the problem by being good and nice and doing a bunch of works. Works are not involved in salvation. Works are involved in the believer functioning under the guidance and leadership of the Word of God. And only the believer can do that. And the believer can only be a believer when he places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. So we observe these things on Easter Sundays, regardless of what Sunday it is. So this is the third one. Now, as you receive the bread, you'll be reminded again of Jesus Christ and his perfection. And when you receive the cup, you'll be reminded of his sacrifice for us, taking upon himself our sins. It is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer before we receive the element of the bread. So we will do that now. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather here in order to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Our custom is to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. Now, after the same manner also, our Lord took the cup, and after having given thanks, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We will now stand and sing hymn number 138, "Christ Arose." "Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And in the mind of Christ this morning, we'll note several passages. We're going to study the resurrections because there's more than one. In fact, there are several. The hymn, "He Lives," copyrighted in 1933 by Alfred Ackley, reminds us that we serve a risen Savior. Confirmation of this fact was given 1900 years earlier by an angel in the year AD 33 to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, in Matthew 28:6. Our Lord was resurrected on that Sunday, confirming his mission to be judged for the sins of the world had been successfully accomplished. He was the Father's authorized substitute to be judged for our sins. Now, Jesus was absent of sin nature at conception. He did not commit one personal sin during his earthly life in true humanity. He did not reject the imputation of humanity's sins while being judged in our place on the cross. Yet, even in light of this unique accomplishment, his work was not yet done. His testimony in the divine court of appeal provided the focal point for believers in the new dispensation of the church. Now, for the dispensation of the church to be inaugurated, Jesus had to first withdraw from the scene, accomplished by his ascension, documented in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Shortly after his ascension came his session, when God the Father commanded Jesus to sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, back on earth 10 days later, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict began with the inauguration of the church age on the day of Pentecost. That was in April AD 33 in Jerusalem. Our study this Easter is going to take up a summary of these post-crucifixion events that guaranteed the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the denouement of the angelic conflict. First, we observe the historical impact of his resurrection, his post-resurrection ministry for 40 days, followed by his ascension out of the universe into the third heaven, and finally his session at the right hand of the Father. These events established our eternal future with him in the millennial kingdom, and later in the new heavens and in the new earth. However, these things could not come to pass without the resurrection of believers who placed their personal faith in him. So let's note the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross in order that we might be born twice. From high noon to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus experienced spiritual death when he was separated from the Father while being judged for our sins. Psalm 22:1 and Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You have "forsaken" here, azav in the Hebrew, and you have enkatalipo in the Greek. And therefore, "forsaken" is the idea, separated from. The English word estranged best defines this broken relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Estranged is defined as withdrawal or removal from usual association, to cease to be familiar with, to alienate the affections of, to turn from an affectionate attitude to an indifferent or hostile one. So during this spiritual estrangement from God, during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the Lord was sustained by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see this ministry revealed in both the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Following the judgment, his work was completed. The Lord died physically following his final statement from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now we also know that the Lord's soul was transferred to the paradise compartment of Hades by the Holy Spirit. Now, while the Lord was still on the cross, one of the two criminals beside him arrogantly said to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's in Luke 23:39. The other criminal showed grace orientation by his response to the man's demands of Jesus. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke 23:41-42. Now the Lord's response confirmed that this man, virtually immovable while hanging on the cross and thus incapable of performing any good works, had just expressed by his statement that he had just placed his personal faith in Christ, which the Lord acknowledged with this response, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The place referred to by the Lord is the compartment of Hades called Paradisus, the location where the souls of dead believers were retained until Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. This diagram will show you something we'll observe throughout our study today. The compartments of Hades. Paradise is mentioned in Luke 23:46. It's also called Abraham's bosom in that particular passage. That would be Luke 16:22. There's a great gulf fixed between paradise and torments. That's Luke 16:23. That's where unbelievers go at physical death, because they have not placed their personal faith in Christ. Then there's the problem with the angels. There's Tartarus, noted in 2 Peter 2:4. The abyss, observed several times in Luke 8:31, Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, and verse 11, chapter 11, 7, chapter 17, 8, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. There is an angelic conflict, and it certainly indicated by these various passages noting how they're organized as far as Hades is concerned. There are sea doors that we'll note at a time in our study. So with that arrangement in mind, let's go to the study of paradise. Ephesians 4, 8, verses 9, 8, 9, and 10. When he ascends on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Then there's a parenthetical here inserted by Paul. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That's Hades, paradise compartment. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. In other words, the third heaven which is where God the Father is located. Now, this passage can be confusing. The parenthetical comments in verses 9 and 10 give insight to the meaning of the passage. The captives are the souls of and human spirits of believers that were retained there over the course of time between Adam and Eve up to the ascension of Christ. Know this, Jesus Christ is first fruits. He is the one who is resurrected first. He has to be number one. Therefore, all who believed in Mashiach, all who believed in Messiah in the Old Testament had to be retained somewhere. They could not go to heaven in a resurrection body. That has to wait until the proper timing. So no one could enter heaven until Jesus Christ, the first fruit, entered first. Note that first fruit is figurative. Christ was the first fruits of those who are asleep. That is, the first who rose from the dead. So this is why Old Testament saints are described as captives. Captives in the sense that they could not be transferred to heaven until Jesus ascended there first. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment you place your personal faith in Christ. He becomes your teacher. You cannot understand Scripture in the way it needs to be understood from human perspicacity. You can be smart, you can be a genius, make 36 on the ACT or whatever those other things are, and you can be dumb as a post. But none can understand the Scripture without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is only available to those who have placed their personal faith in Christ. He then becomes the teacher. He will make biblical concepts clear and precise for you so that you can grow in grace in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Returning to the resurrection, the Holy Spirit accompanied Jesus on a quick return trip to the compartment of Hades called Tartarus, where a certain category of fallen angels are still held captive. Let's find out about those guys. 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, that's demons who prior to the universal flood led astray all but Noah and his family. Noah was the first human being, and he was created perfect. He had a body, a soul, and a human spirit. We're going to note later that he had forever life. That had to come to an end when he sinned, and his wife joined him in that process. And so we have this verse here, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's the word in English, is tartarao, is the word in the Greek, and it comes into the English as Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So we have this word hell in the English, but it's Tartarus in the Greek, and it has to do with the category of Hades, which I've just showed you a moment ago. Now, following the resurrection, the Holy Spirit accompanied Jesus on a mission to Tartarus to inform those demons about His ultimate victory by virtue of His resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. He died for our sins once for all. That means everyone who is a Homo sapiens born into this world. Everyone, past, present, and future. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, namely the resurrection. Now, Peter informs us that Jesus Christ, following His resurrection, went to Paradise compartment of Hades. Before exiting Hades, the Holy Spirit accompanied Him on a visit to the compartment of torments, where a certain category of fallen angels were then and now held captive. These fallen angels remain imprisoned in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. Their infiltration of the human race in Genesis 6 was a desperate effort to corrupt the genetic line of Messiah by their coordination with human, cohabitation with human women. Now, this is a really confusing passage that too many people have made a mess of, but if you understand the angelic conflict, you can understand what's going on in Genesis 6. Everything in Scripture, the underlying concept, principle, and mission of Scripture is to track the line of Messiah. Lucifer wanted to prevent that from coming to fruition. How would he do that? Corrupt the human race, make half-breeds out of them, and therefore allow angels to come into the earthly sphere, and apparently the women had lost all decorum at that time, and therefore had sexual relationships with them, producing a half-breed. That would ultimately corrupt the line of Messiah. That was the strategy behind it. So when you come to certain passages like this and you wonder what is going on there, just remember this, a satanic attack on the line of Christ. So the offspring of this evil coitus produced the giants mentioned in Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim is what they're called here, giants, offspring of fallen angels and human women. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God, in other words, these half-breed angels, demons, 2 Peter 2:4, were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind and gave birth to their children. And these are the half-breeds. Now, if that continues, over time, the line of Christ has been interrupted and there can be no salvation for us. If you understand the angelic conflict, then you can understand this passage. Now, the universal flood and Noah's boat served to cancel this satanic strategy. These demons remain imprisoned in Tartarus, and the Nephilim were killed in the universal deluge. Jesus' trip to Tartarus was to deliver a victorious proclamation to those demons. It was a belief, it was a brief encounter informing the demons that their doom was sure. He was now resurrected and qualified to pass judgment on them at the great white throne, which is future. Now, prior to the events in Tartarus, God the Father had restored the Lord's human spirit. He came out of paradise trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, in a resurrection body. Now, we don't see him come out on earth until Easter Sunday, but he was resurrected sooner than, say, Easter Sunday. He had things to do, he had places to go and people to see and things to say. Leaving Tartarus, the Lord returned to Jerusalem. He then exited the tomb to begin his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. See, a lot of things went on during those 3 days. We get the picture that he's in a tomb, a dead body in the tomb. But the scripture is clear that there was everyone is trichotomous who believes in Christ. You have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. There was a separation, and we've seen that in our studies. We'll get to it. But the separation means that his human spirit went to the Father. His body, of course, stayed in the tomb. And his soul, with the Holy Spirit, went to paradise. Now, there are these words in Scripture that have to be analyzed. We look on paradise as a fancy place, geographically speaking, with flowers blooming, birds chirping. That's where we get our idea of paradise. And when you go to paradise, the people bring in you, let's say, adult beverages. And all of these things go over in your mind about what paradise is like. We cannot help what the writers of Scripture chose to use in order to get across what is going on in Scripture, and which is a report of past history. In other words, we're learning what went on beforehand. Words come into the English language and we see a word and we think something quite differently from what it really means in context. It's simply this. There has to be a place for the souls of people and angels to go when they have either bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ, have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are players in the angelic conflict that are operative on planet Earth to lead people astray or invade the process of procreation with the imputation of angels to have sex with human women, therefore half-breed interrupting the messianic line. This is war. This is angelic conflict. If you understand angelic conflict, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that come alive for you. We are witnesses for the prosecution in an appeal. An appeal where Lucifer was convicted of violating a lot of things, and therefore he rebelled against God in eternity past. One third of the angels followed him in the rebellion, and therefore God convicted him of this travesty and sentenced him to the lake of fire. The lake of fire sentencing occurred before human history. The incarceration occurs after human history. Therefore, what's going on in the middle? There had to be an appeal. Lucifer appealed his case. And as a result of that, we are witnesses for the prosecution. We have been created less than the angels, less intelligent. There's one common element. We both have free will. We can choose whether we want to believe the truth or not. The first truth is what think ye of Christ. Have you bought into the fact that you're lost in your sins? You have no avenue of escape, and your future is your eternal destiny in the lake of fire. The scripture is clear. But there is an out clause. There is a substitution. There is an individual who will be a substitutionary sacrifice. And if you place your faith in him, then God will forgive you of all of your sins up to that point. Jesus was judged for the sins. You're now forgiven by placing your personal faith in him. There's nothing you can do. You can't work your way past the fact that you're a sinner. You can't work your way past the fact you have a sin nature. You can't work your way past the fact that you're going to continue to sin because you have lust patterns of the sin nature that prompt you on a daily basis. How do you get out of this morass? 1 John 1:9, confession of your sins to the Father, and the Holy Spirit fills you and you can move forward in your Christian life. But you're always going to sin. How do you put, a southern word, a quietus on that? How do you put a quietus on the sin nature? You have got to grow in grace in the Word of God. You've got to put yourself under a pastor who will exegete Scripture, bring out what the Bible says clearly over time, and build inventories of thought that you can utilize to make better decisions from a position of strength. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. All 11 categories are important for your soul's defense on a daily basis. You need to learn these. You need to know how to call upon them in order to make good decisions from a position of strength rather than making emotional choices. And when you do that, you grow in grace and you have the power of the Word of God in your soul. And if you have sin trends, you can get over these. You can diminish them at first. You're still going to do them because it's facilitated. The inhibition occurs through the inculcation of biblical truth, and you inhibit those behavior patterns over time. But we're all lost in our sins, but we're saved through faith in Christ. So we see that this whole deal here, as far as Genesis 6 is concerned, if you can get your mind around the fact it has to do with fracturing, diminishing, trumping, if I may use that term today, trumping the line of Messiah. The universal flood and Noah's boat served to cancel this satanic strategy. These demons remain imprisoned in Tartarus, and the Nephilim were killed in the universal deluge. Jesus' trip to Tartarus was to deliver a victorious proclamation to the demons. It was a brief encounter informing the demons that their doom was sure. He was now resurrected and qualified to pass judgment on them at the great white throne yet future. Prior to the events of Tartarus, God the Father had restored the Lord's human spirit. He came out of paradise trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, and was in a resurrection body. Leaving Tartarus, the Lord returned to Jerusalem. He then exited the tomb to begin his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. All of these things Jesus accomplished in his resurrection body under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he is true humanity. He has a soul and a spirit to go along with a perfect body. Now let's note the resurrections of Jesus Christ and church age believers, which includes you. I assume you're here today as a believer in Christ. If you haven't, you've heard the gospel said two or three times this morning. So what do you think? Well, let's take a look. The resurrection of Jesus Christ involved a threefold exercise in divine power. First of all, the power to restore the Lord's human spirit to his resurrection body was provided by God the Father, into whose care Jesus Christ had dismissed it on the cross. So I think, don't have that. Luke 23:46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." The power that God the Father used to take custody of his human spirit is the same power that was used to return it to the Lord's resurrection body. The power to restore the Lord's soul to his resurrection body was provided by the Holy Spirit, into whose care Jesus Christ dismissed it prior to his visit to Hades. Luke 23:46. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We studied that in Acts chapter 2, you might recall. Let's note a couple of footnotes. Let's find out about Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades. Both refer to a location that contains several compartments. Number one, paradise. Prior to the resurrection of Christ, the place where the souls of believers who died were retained. That's Luke 23:43. Torments. And I think I do have this for you. Torments, the place where the souls of unbelievers are retained until the great white throne judgment post-millennium. That's Luke 16:23. Tartarus, the place where the fallen angels who cohabited with human women in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, are imprisoned until the great white throne judgment, noted in 2 Peter 2:4. Number four, the abyss. Throughout most of world history, the place of incarceration of certain demons who violated the rules of engagement during the invisible war, which you're engaged in presently. Noted in Luke 8:31, Revelation 9:1-2, and verse 11, chapter 11:7, chapter 17:8, chapter 20:1-3. And finally, five, the sea doors. Since the Nephilim were half-breeds, half-human, half-angel, they were not qualified to enter any compartment of Hades, so they were relegated to the sea doors of the abyss, Job 38:8, compared with Revelation 20:13. And then finally, we have the decay here of Psalm 16:10. Peter's statement of the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Acts 2:31. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Very important point. Now, although resurrection is understood in the Old Testament, its function does not occur until the New Testament account of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I fail to note for you the power to provide a resurrection body for the reception of the Lord's human spirit and soul is provided by God the Father. That's an important point, so let's don't miss it. Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom of revelation, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. So although the resurrection is understood in the Old Testament, its function does not occur until the New Testament account of the resurrection of Christ. So we have this angel on the scene. First of all, Matthew 28:6. He's not here, for He has risen. Mark 16:6. He has risen, He is not here. Thirdly, Luke 24:6. He is not here, but He has risen. All three gospel writers make the same statement, just rearrange it a little. Same word, same statement, same concept. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection in the prototype is the prototype for the resurrection of all who place their personal faith in Him. He's the prototype. Prototype defined. The first or primary type of anything. The original thing of which another is a copy. A pattern, model, standard, exemplar, archetype. So you can call yourself what you wish, but you are a copy. But you can say, I am a pattern. I'm a model. I'm a standard, an exemplar, an archetype. Of whom? Jesus Christ and His body. Therefore, the resurrection bodies of believers will be a copy of that possessed by Jesus Christ. Before we get through today, and that will occur in the second session, we're going to note a number of these things. The varied resurrections. There are many. So the resurrection body of our Lord is described in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as, quote, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This refers to all believers who have died. You may have someone in your family. Obviously you do. Parents, possibly. Uncles, aunts, nephews, brothers, sisters, and whatever. Friends. They're dead. They're in a grave somewhere. And they've gone on before. They're the first ones to get their resurrection body. You'll be second, or a yakto second later. Okay. The next resurrection will be of church age believers whose exit resurrection occurs in two stages. First of all, those who are physically dead at the rapture of the church, followed by, secondly, those who are physically alive when the rapture occurs. Let's note a passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, His appearance in the clouds is noted in verse 17, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, when the rapture occurs, who goes first? Those who are asleep. Why does Paul use that term? Paul doesn't want us to get the idea that someone is dead. Death occurs physically, but it doesn't occur soulishly. The soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord at physical death. They have an interim body awaiting the resurrection. And so he uses this term asleep to emphasize the fact that their body is in the grave, but it will be at a future date resurrected, at which point the soul and spirit will be imputed to that new body. So if you wonder what's going to happen to you when you die, I want to tell you this, that there can be nothing better to happen to a person than when they die, if they're believers in Jesus Christ. What about people who have dread diseases? Everybody's praying for them to get better, and oftentimes that works. Prayer is powerful, and we've done studies on prayer and its power. But at some point, whether it's a dread disease or getting hit by a freight train, idea is that person as a believer is instantly better. This body gets older. It gets decrepit. It breaks down. It malfunctions. All of these things happen as this body of corruption gets older and older, and ultimately everybody except for the rapture generation is going to die. And when they do, they are better off. It is sad when we lose someone. Certainly so. And grief is appropriate and normal. But the thing that encourages those left behind is if they were believers in Jesus Christ, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Okay, let's note the passage. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now the first group to be resurrected following that of the Lord's is the roster of believers throughout the church age noted above in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. Our eternal destiny is dependent upon possession of a resurrection body, which Jesus Christ demonstrated with his resurrection body. Whatever his resurrection body was capable of doing, we will have one similarly. Now, the attributes observed of his body are the same ones that ours will possess, beginning with the rapture of the church. For example, 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, that would be at the rapture, we will be like him. So the following characteristics are observed to describe the unique attributes of the resurrection body of Jesus. It is a checklist that gives us Bible-based certification of features common to our future resurrection bodies. If you want to know what yours will be like, you'll have to come back for the second session. It's time to break for tea and crumpets. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour.